Morning, church. Excuse me while I clean house. We are back in the book of Ephesians today. You know, I have a lot of stuff I'd like to talk to you about. I don't have much time. But every year at Christmas, people at this church really take care of one another. They give money to each other, they give food to each other, they give gifts to each other. I mean, they really do. And Adam and I act as sort of a go-between for a lot of those things, and we never really get to talk about it. But there are great stories there, but you can't talk about them because it really risks embarrassing people. And you know I enjoy embarrassing people, but I do have my limits. And I'm just always amazed at it. And even this year, you know, people giving gifts to each other, and then people who were recipients of things last year who called this year and said, "Can I help somebody?" And I got to tell you, it's a giving church. It's incredibly giving. I feel humbled working here. Just always, and you do, you take good care of us. And Adam and I appreciate that. You do. You take great care of us. And now I feel really bad because, you know, somebody dreamed up this idea of sending Kim and I to New Guinea. I think it's probably just a ploy to get us out of being able to take vacation. But we're incredibly humbled by that. And I don't want you to think that we don't appreciate it. We do. And we don't take it for granted that there's this capacity in this church to do these things that are over and beyond what we can measure, over and beyond what we think. And it just seems like the more God does here, the more you respond to what God's doing. And I'm just impressed by it. So good job as a congregation. The other thing is, as we begin in the book of Ephesians this week, we are changing gears. The first half of the book has been all doctrine, and I know some of the stuff can get really dull for you, and sometimes my presentation of it can be dull, but now we are going into what really is a practicality section, and we're going to need to review a little of the doctrine as we work out the practical, and I think that's probably going to require some prayer, so let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the worship this morning. We just ask that as we open the Word, you teach us from it, that no anything that man does will not get in the way here, but simply we stand naked and unafraid before your throne, and we listen to words from you and are changed by them. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, this is a passage I taught on a number of years ago. We pick up here with Ephesians chapter 4, and it got some... Sometimes the things that I say here become mantras in people's homes. Last night I was at the Swartz's home, and one of the things that's become a mantra in their home is that fair is stupid, right? And I know there are other people who have picked up on that, especially people with kids. They enjoy the truth of that statement. Fair is stupid. But one of the things that has come out of this passage was I picked up on one of the words, and one of the words for humility in this passage means grovelingly servile. And at least one family in this church constantly were encouraging one another to be grovelingly servile to one another, to act like worms before each other. And we're going to talk about this passage again, but I want to review doctrinally where we are. First of all, I love the doctrine of election. That is God's predestinative work. I love it. And I know some of you are really uncomfortable about it, but I really want to just review a little bit. First of all Christians, every Christian who is a biblical Christian believes in predestination. Every single one of them believes in predestination. That is, based on Ephesians chapter 1, that before the foundation of the world, God had elected, God had predetermined the position of every human being, whether they were going to heaven or going to hell. That is a determined fact before the creation of the world, and all Christians believe that. However, the argument is not on the truth of that. The argument is on the basis of it. Yes, every Christian believes that before the foundation of the world, The future of every human being was predetermined. The argument is, did man's will play any part in it, or is it simply God's working, God's willing? That's the argument. But every single Christian on the face of the planet who is a biblical Christian believes in predestination. Now, I happen to lean towards the truth that is clearly taught in Scripture that God elects. And I say, whether man's will plays any part in that, that is completely mysterious to me because Scripture doesn't give me enough information for me to know. But I hold out the possibility that somehow man's predisposition or man's will has something to do with whether he goes to heaven, because I don't believe we're simple robots. But I know what God does. I know that God elects. I know that God draws. I know that God convicts and convinces, and God brings people to salvation. That is His willing and working. And to quote Romans chapter 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I love the doctrine of that. One of the things that I love about the doctrine of election is it makes sense of all this stuff in Scripture that I struggled with for years. And one of the things I popped out, I just had to laugh. And I know, it may sound very much like I'm high-handed or whatever. Ha ha ha, look at those fools. But the other day I was listening to the radio, and I was listening to Carl Rominger. Some of you may know him. He does a little talk radio show here. And on Christmas Eve, apparently he hosted a show, and on Christmas Eve, you have to admit the guy's got guts. He did a radio show on whether God allows people who have never heard of Him to go to heaven. Now, I got to tell you. So you've got a non-Christian radio show with a bunch of people calling in, all from various faiths, to weigh in on whether God allows people who have never heard to go to heaven or not. Don't you know that was the biggest pile of ignorance on talk radio for however long that show lasted that's ever been heard? Imagine a bunch of people not really gathering around the Word of God, but just sort of giving their thoughts. I think God, da-da-da-da, like anybody knows what God thinks. Like anybody knows what God thinks. And that's one of the things I love about Christians. We may not know everything, and sometimes we're an abject embarrassment. But at least we have the knowledge to know that we don't understand God. That's something at least we have. Pat yourself on the back. At least I know how ignorant I am. But one of the things that I love about the doctrine of election is that the doctrine of election tells me exactly the position of man and even the position of men who have never heard. That's not an argument in Scripture. Scripture says very clearly there is no other name under heaven by which man may be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ, and all men stand guilty before God and in need of His grace. That's what I love about election. Another thing I love about election is somebody in this church told me one day, and they put it just so great, said, I never saw election in Scripture until I saw it, and then I saw it everywhere. I thought it was a great way to put it, a wonderfully poetic way to put it. I never saw it until I saw it, and when I saw it everywhere. That God's willing and working on the lives of human beings was purposeful, filled with intention. And there's nothing more beautiful than that. But there's another thing about election that blows my mind. And what we have in chapter 1 is God's willing and working, His election, His elective work on human beings to bring them into Christ. And then not only to bring them into Christ, but to determine actions that they should do as a result of being believers. And then he turns his mind in chapter 2 to the Gentile. He said, you Gentiles, you are lost without hope of God in the world. You did not have a prayer. Literally, you had the chances of a snowball in hell. Literally. Those chances, zero. But God acted towards you. God reached out towards you who did not have the oracles of God, who did not know anything of the Old Testament, who did not understand the foggiest clue about who God was. And God reached out and He brought you in and He brought you to faith. And then Paul said, and not only that, but the Jews who were His elected people in the Old Testament did not even have the revelation of the mystery. But now in these last times, God has revealed this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Jesus who has brought us salvation. What wonderful things. And then chapter 4, as very often in Paul's writing, Paul shifts from doctrine over to practicality, and it's usually signaled by the word therefore. And so we pick up in chapter 4 of Ephesians. I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, folks, you have to realize that if God is calling and God is the one who's working, what should be the natural attitude or outflow of that? Now, I grew up in the rural South and in actually a very poor neighborhood. Many of you know that I grew up very poor. But my mom and dad had an aversion to welfare. It was one of those things that we lived in a neighborhood which was permeated by the welfare culture, or what my parents called the mindset. That people on welfare, they considered to be ungrateful and constantly looking to get over on people. You may have known people who were on welfare. If any of you haven't known people on welfare, you'd probably be surprised. Welfare is one of those things that rich elite people like to talk about in terms of beneficence. So, oh, welfare is a wonderful thing. It allows the poor to da 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 da. But it doesn't. It doesn't. What welfare does is it creates a mindset. A mindset of dependence. And there is, very much oftentimes is. Kim and I used to work with people on welfare who were waiting tables. And they had to watch how many hours they worked, because if they worked too many hours, then it cut their benefits. So they would work less. So you're creating a system that makes people want to work less so that they can have more. How sick is that? And it was a mindset. My parents would never take welfare. But the thing that we reacted to, the thing that really got in our gut, is the tremendous lack of gratitude for people on welfare. And people who were on welfare, by and large, I'm not saying all, and I wouldn't paint with a broad brush, but by and large, in my experience, what very often happened is when you came up with people with welfare, they would complain about how little they're getting. They would complain about how poor their services is. They would complain about how long it takes to get their check and this, that, and the other. And, you know, for my parents, my dad, who supported a family of nine on $120 a week, his top would blow off. At times you go, well, it's no wonder he drank so much. Frustration. But folks, that's antagonistic. And it just shows the brokenness of people. But I want you to notice something. Very often, you will see that way of thinking brought over to the doctrine of election. That people will shy away from the doctrine of election, and many of our brothers and sisters in the Lord do. And very often, the reason they give is, wait, if it's God who does the working, if man doesn't have to work his way to salvation, if he doesn't have to work his way to heaven, then he's just going to trespass on grace all day. He'll just take advantage of it. He'll bring the welfare mindset into his salvation. And you know what? To a certain degree, that's true. I've come across that, and even Romans chapter 6 sort of alludes to that, that people at times, they'll say, well, you know, if where sin abounds, grace abounds, I'll just sin like crazy and God will forgive me later. But you know what? It's not the doctrine of election that causes that. It's because people are messed up. That's what causes that. But Paul here lays out something that is absolutely key and absolutely endemic to people who really, really, really understand the doctrine of election. That if God willed to save me, that God just reached out His hand because He decided to love me, then I just want to give back to a God like that. And you know what? I found that to be the case for people here. People here who have fallen on hard times and they become a receiver of benevolence, or they become a receiver of a gift that someone gives them, or even me. I am very aware, always aware, humbly aware, that you pay my salary and all of my benefits. You take care of me. I am a welfare recipient. I'm aware of it. It's private welfare. You are taking care of this poor pastor. And I only work one day a week. I always love it when people throw that joke. Like, what are you tired for? You work one day a week. But my reaction to that is not, where's my more? Or, hey, no problem, the church is paying for it. My reaction is abject humility, and how do I somehow live in a way that shows you that I'm grateful. Folks, that's what a person who understands election is. And Paul here picks up on it. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. God has given you salvation for free. Because it's full and it's free and it is absolutely no cost to you. Coming by without money. You get it for free. What then should be the attitude of a grateful heart? I don't know about you, but that makes me never want to sin again, knowing full well that I probably will tomorrow, hoping to get through the day without. But I know that my Redeemer purchased it all for me and handed it to me and calls me child, calls me elect, calls me a member of His own family. Good night, how dare I trespass on such expensive grace? I don't want to go out and sin. I want to respond in gratitude. So Paul says, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, as somebody who's purchased by Him, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then he gives four graces. I want you to underline these and notice them today. I want you to make them your New Year's resolution. I want you to pull them into your lives and live like they matter this year. And I'll tell you the truth, if you were to do these four things, your family would be transformed, your Christian life would be a tremendous witness, and people would probably say to you, good night, what's happened to you? And the four graces he gives are these. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. The first one he cites here is humility. Now that word is the word grovelingly servile. This word was used out in the pagan community as low-mindedness, or it was something to be derided. That you would use this word towards someone who was not proud or didn't have the decency to show themselves a real person. This is somebody who is beneath contempt. This is someone who's disgusting to look at. But Paul redeems this term and he applies it to Christians and he says, because Christ has given you salvation full and free, because you are the elect of this world, become grovelingly servile to one another. What if husbands and wives walked in at the end of the day, both tired, both having worked hard, both having done things, and they said to one another at the same time, what can I do for you? I just want to do for you. Wouldn't that make a difference? Wouldn't that make a difference? And that's the injunction. And I'm telling you, the average non-Christian who would have read those words in the first century would have gotten to that word and stumbled and gone, ugh. Christians are supposed to be grovelingly servile, to view themselves as low worms who just want to serve. That's disgusting. But inside the Christian community, it becomes the injunction. This is the way you're supposed to live. Love one another in such a way that you just become a servant one to another. Whatever I can do, whatever you need, how can I help? How can I serve? How can I please you? What do you need? And the picture here is an open hand and an open heart viewing you as completely humble. In fact, that's how the NIV translates this word. Become completely humble. Not just a little humble, but completely so. That you eradicate from your life all pretense, all manner of pride, anything which elevates the self and says, I shall not do this, I'm above it. But any tasks and all tasks become the injunction, the call of your life, whatever you need. Whatever you need. The second grace offered here is one of gentleness. Now this word actually is a great one. It is simply the word consideration. That you view one another in consideration. And here's what I mean by that. This person is acting unbecoming, but the fact is, I know they're tired. I'll cut them some slack today. This person is trying their hardest, but the fact is, I know they have a problem with anger. They're continually struggling with it, and I know they feel awful about it. And you treat that person with a consideration not only of how much you can give to them, but what they are. You accept people at the point of life that they are. And I am constantly urging you. I know that. I'm constantly saying, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. Pray, pray, pray. Spend time with your family. Do spiritual things. Have spiritual discussions. And if you did everything that I say, I know you'd stay busy. I know I ask a lot. But consideration at the same time, it may urge us to a greater degree of accountability, behavior, and love for one another, but it accepts the person where they are. And folks, that changes. The fact is, I'm going to expect more out of a Steve Hines, who is an elder and he's had a walk with the Lord that is consistent and great, than a new believer who walks in the door. Should this guy be doing this? Of course, but look at where he's coming from. Look at, he's just new in his faith. He's trying his best. And I give him consideration. I give him the benefit of the doubt. I operate in graciousness towards him. The third grace is one of patience. Now, patience and forbearance come right after one another. And most people would say patience is forbearance. No, it's actually not. There's a difference here. The word patience here is the idea of clemency. Clemency. That is, this person is wrong, but I will give grace to them. I won't drop the hammer on them every time they mess up, every time they foolishly do the same thing. Clemency. I remember some months ago, I demanded of my family. I said, look, you guys are killing me with the lights on all over the house. Turn these lights off. It's the role of a dad, you know. Turn these lights off. Why is every light upstairs on and everybody's in the basement? What's going on? I know this is a familiar tale. And I tried everything for a bit. And you know, it didn't do a thing. It didn't do a thing. So I actually began to work up how much it was costing us in heating, cooling, and everything else. This is what I do when I'm just nuts. So I checked the readings on the heating and air unit. And then I actually checked online how to compute how much that was costing, kilowatt hours, all that sort of thing. I computed all that. And then I did the same thing with a hot water heater and all this stuff. And I came up with this realization in the complex mathematical formula. I know, it's just stupid, but this is what I do. And I realized the lights that were burning electricity in our home were just a tiny little bit of our electric bill. It really wasn't that big a deal. And I was like, oh, you know what? I'm beating my family up over this lights thing, but the lights aren't that big a deal. And I became too convinced of two things. One is I was making too big a deal out of the lights. The second was this whole green light bulb thing is just a big bunch of nonsense. Now, that's total output in our home is very little. So I gave up on it. I said, God, it's your business. I'm not going to battle my family over this thing. I operated clemency, patience. And then, all of a sudden, my family all jumped on board. And now they're all turning off lights obsessively. I let go and I let God. And now I operated in clemency. Of course, I had to do mathematics before I could operate in clemency. But it's a start. And then the last thing, forbearance. Forbearance is one of my favorite words. Besides grovelingly servile, forbearance is one of my favorite words in the New Testament. It means simply put up with it. In other words, or in the words of my father growing up, suck it up. Deal with it towards one another. Notice what it says, forbearance in love. Everybody in this room has idiosyncrasies, weirdness. Human beings are weird. I know, because folks, I appreciate that people love me. I do. And I love you to death. I love this church. But I got to tell you, honestly, you've hired a weird pastor. I'm weird. I've got some weird things about me. I do. I know. I'm just odd. And I know if I'm odd, you got to be. And Scripture says, don't make a big deal of people's oddities. Forbear in love with each other. Next year, my wife and I will have been married 20 years. What makes our home happy, and I mean honestly, our home is a happy, happy place. I'm absolutely blessed. She's just marvelous. But she puts up with a lot. That's what makes our home happy. We just put up with a lot. And I won't say it out loud. She's not listening. She's weird too. Put up with it. Put up with one another. Folks, these are the four graces offered to people who are grateful. My salvation is something I never have to worry about. I never have to think about whether it's real or if it's going to happen or if I'm left off the list. I know that I'm saved because of the grace of God and God's promises to me. It's a settled matter. That's supposed to affect the way that I live right here and now. And I don't get to pick those things. God gives them to me. Those four graces. An abject humility. A complete humbleness that does not puff myself up, but puts myself lower and in service to others. A gentleness that looks at people and says, what's up with them? And allows them to just be at the position they are in their lives, and I'd be patient with them in it. And then a clemency that just doesn't drop the hammer at the drop of a hat, but gives a measure of grace in the situation. And just lets people be who they are. And puts up with their idiosyncrasies as they put up with mine. Man, isn't that practical? Who'd have thought a little doctrine like election, the fact that God chose me and brought me out of darkness and placed me into light, an act of His will, a divine act of grace, is supposed to excite and elicit this response from me? Oh God, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful I'm going to live this way to other people. And isn't that ironic? Isn't that amazing? God says, oh, if you really love me, if you really want to show your appreciation, then treat everybody else this way. Nothing more practical than when God says, let what is true inside pour out to other people. That's it. And this isn't some mealy-mouthed, goody-good version of the world. It's a from-the-heart gratitude because God just reached out and saved my sorry carcass because He decided to love me. A marvelous truth. But the walk shouldn't stop there. And I'm actually going to skip verses 8 through 10. I'm going to move forward because there's an excursus there. There's a little parenthesis in the Scripture. I'm going to skip it today. And we're going to look at the thought as it flows through. Picking up in verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity and the Spirit and the bond of peace. I won't speak on that today. If you want to have Andrew go through the archives and pick up my previous sermon on that, that's fine. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Notice an appeal here to the Trinity. By the Trinity, let these things be true. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of His gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, led a captive of a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, He ascended. What does it mean except that He also descended to the lower parts of the earth? He is descended as Himself, also He who ascended far above all things, above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And we'll skip that part, pick up at verse 11. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What he talks about here is a walk. The walk is filled with these four graces. They are humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. These four graces. But what is it that accomplishes these things? How do we get there? Well, one is a diligence. He talks about this idea of being diligent in this faith, recognizing from whence we've come. But then he also gives an equipping ministry. And so he says, we give gifts. And each one in this room has a spiritual gift, at least one, a gift that you should be operating. You should be constantly looking, God, where can I put myself in service to believers, to non-believers, to the church broader? How can I serve? And I am amazed at how many people do. And I'm just going to give you a word of advice. Especially young couples. Especially young couples who get married. If you do not find a place of service in your church, a place where you're exercising your gifts, you will have a tendency to church hop from place to place to place. I don't know all the ins and outs of why that is, but I've been at this 20 years and I've seen it consistently. Especially young couples. If you don't find a place in your church where you're ministering, but you just come and sit and you come and get, you won't stay there. What makes your church matter, what makes it meaty, what makes it worthwhile, what makes it meaningful is not what you get on a Sunday morning. It's actually what you give every other day of the week. That's the thing that really fuels your faith. And I know because I'm not proud on this, if you're coming just to hear me speak, you won't stay here forever. You just won't. Because at some point you'll say, okay, I'm used to him. Let me go find somebody more exciting. How can there ever be? But it's true. But here he speaks specifically about the aspect of gifting. And notice here, it's the leadership gifts. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. I want to sort of stop here today, but I want you to notice. He gave leadership gifting. And then he says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. And folks, I want to give you a picture here because the word there that's used for the equipping of the saints is actually the word that's used for setting broken bones. Isn't that interesting? The equipping of the saints is referred to here as the setting of broken bones. Some as pastors, evangelists, teachers, apostles, prophets. Because, folks, here's the truth. There isn't one person in this room who came here because they had it together. Every person here who is named by the name of Christ, who understands the gifting and the calling and the enabling of Christ in their lives, understands that without Him, you're just a pile of garbage. That's the truth. I am a piece of garbage without God. That's the truth. We are broken, poor, miserable creatures, bound by sin and useless for eternity. But when we come to Christ, the picture there is one of setting broken bones, that those who are useless become useful. Those who were worthless become worth the body and blood of Christ. Those who were broken become healed. Those who were miserable become happy. Those who were without a home and without a hope in the world, without a hope of God in the world, become members of God's family. Folks, that's the picture of Scripture. If there's not a better illustration than that of a broken bone that is being set, that is being put right, I can't imagine it. But it begins with the simple truth. Everybody who's a Christian used to be broken. And your sanctification is the process by which you get put right. And God's given you things in your life, people in your life, leaders in your life, teachers in your life, pastors, evangelists, everything else in your life to make you become that. The question is, how are you responding? As you place yourself under the leadership of people, teachers, pastors, churches, how are you responding? Are there still things missing from your life? Or have you found the four graces growing in you? Folks, I hear this testimony all the time of people who once were one thing and they are becoming another, and how often it pops up that they are becoming gentle and patient and really humble. Not just the appearance of it. You want to make this decade matter. Then start working in this area of your life. Start counting the value of what Christ has done for you and living it out. The other night I did an incredibly cruel thing to my wife. We prayed as we normally do before we go to bed. We were just praying about the new year and all these kinds of things. And as we got into bed and I was laying there, I said, do you realize, Kim, that in this decade, both of our children are going to become adults? And then I went to sleep. And her eyes went, boing. And she laid there for an hour and a half or so. Hey, that's not my problem. But there you go. What's this decade going to be for them? Because they will both make the transition from childhood to adulthood in this decade. My great hope for them and my great hope for you is at the end of this decade, these four graces permeate your life. They've radically transformed your home and they've radically transformed how you live out your Christian life, that your witness becomes transformed through them. That rather than delivering a gospel message to a lost person at work, you live a gospel message to every person who sees you. I'm not talking about 2011, folks. I'm talking about the decade of the second decade of this century. What are you going to make it? Well, I submit to you it begins with the humble position of people who have measured their faith not in what they brought to it, but in a God who out of His magnanimity reached out and saved you. There's no greater truth to build your life on than that. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word and willing and working in our lives. We just ask, Lord, that you make it make a difference. As we live out our lives, we matter. And Father, that you place those people in our lives that we need. People who can set our broken bones. People who can exercise their giftedness in our lives so that we might become more humble and truly humble. More gentle and truly gentle. More patient and truly patient. More forbearing in all things. In your name we pray. Amen. Go in peace in the Lord. Have a great day.